We're going to be going to Romans chapter 12 this morning. We are continuing the sermon series through the book of Romans. This is message number 61 in that series, entitled Counter Harmony. We'll be looking at verses 14 to 21, so the last part of Romans chapter 12. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, verse 9 of this chapter began a series of admonitions that focus on interpersonal relationships. In other words, getting along with other people. Verses 9 to 13 focuses particularly on relating to our brothers and our sisters, particularly in the same church body, those of the household of faith. And this is evident in that part of the chapter through the Paul's use of one another, which is a common phrase found especially in the epistles in the New Testament, and also the preceding context of being members one another in one body. Now, Paul gave us five verses with 13 exhortations in brief statements. So he doesn't give us extended argumentation and supports and some of those things that we saw so commonly earlier in this letter. He doesn't give us a lot of elaboration and that sort of thing. He just gives us very brief, concise statements of the do this, don't do that nature. And so Paul moves quickly from one to the next. And when we think about the commands here that Paul has given us, particularly in verses 9 to 13, when we think about those commands, we realize that Paul is commanding things that are hard to quantify. In other words, how do we measure affection that we have for one another? How do we measure honor that we show to others? Or even preference or deference, you might say, that we show to others? How do we measure rejoicing? How do we measure patience? In other words, the things that Paul is talking about are things that are hard to quantify. It would be hard to put them on a chart or on a graph. And you know how when you go to the hospital or go to see a doctor and maybe you're in pain and you know, they ask you, how would you rate your pain? You know, on a scale of 1 to 10. And you know, that's always a difficult question for me. How do you decide how to put a number on the pain that you're feeling? And is it compared to someone else's pain? And all these kind of things. Now, I realize as healthcare professionals why they're doing those things, but still yet it's hard to quantify something like the pain that you are experiencing. And it's hard to quantify the rejoicing that you are doing or the patience that you are exercising. What are the boundaries? What are the limits of these things that Paul has commanded? Well, Paul's point here is obviously not to say that whatever works for you in this regard, whatever you think is best, as though everyone gets to define these terms for themselves. In other words, just because we can't put a number on rejoicing and patience and put them on a graph doesn't mean that there's not some sort of objective standard. It doesn't mean that Paul is just saying whatever you think is rejoicing or whatever you think is patience. These commands are addressed actually throughout the Bible. And it does take wisdom to discern and apply them properly to specific situations we face. In other words, the Bible isn't written in such a way that we can search up every scenario we face in life and find an exact prescription. It's just not given to us that way. But Paul is emphasizing in this passage is rather the mindset of a renewed mind. Do we have a mindset of showing affection one to another? Do we have a mindset? Are we inclined to show honor to others above ourselves? Are we inclined to patience? Are we inclined to rejoicing and so on? Remember how Paul started this chapter talking about being transformed by the renewing of our minds. So Paul is very concerned about our mindset, about the way that we think. The natural mind tends toward self-centeredness. The natural mind tends toward selfishness and self-preservation. So love is hypocritical in the natural mind because there's always a self-serving motive. Yes, I'm willing to go out of my way for this other person because of what that's going to do for me. That's the natural mind and the hypocritical kind of love that comes from it. Of course, Paul is saying, don't be conformed to that. Don't be conformed to the natural bent of our mind and the natural way that we see love in the world. Rather, he says, be transformed by the renewing, the renovating, the changing of your mind. So Paul commanded that we are to resist this conformity and be transformed. Now we could say then that these commands Paul gives us are somewhat counterintuitive. And if these verses seem counterintuitive, then the verses of this next passage we're looking at this morning are definitely counterintuitive. So in verses 14 to 21, which is the rest of this chapter, Paul is continuing the admonitions, the commands that he's giving, and he's focusing on relating to other people. So this passage still has some one another references. So we have a little bit of a mingling at the end of this chapter, dealing with one another references. But really he focuses more on our enemies, those that would be our adversaries, those who in some way wrong us in this particular part of this chapter. Now he does add in this passage some qualifications to the commands. And we can still see the theme of the renewed mind binding them all together. Paul also quotes from two different Old Testament passages in these verses. And these commands and the mindset they require are certainly counterintuitive and countercultural, but from quoting from the Old Testament, he obviously means they are not new. So we will look at this passage in two parts, verses 14 to 16, where Paul focuses on the harmony within, and on verses 17 to 21, where Paul focuses on the harmony without. So we'll begin in the first part, verse 14, and the harmony within, particularly within the church body. Verse number 14. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Now Paul here echoes the teaching of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, Jesus says essentially the same thing in Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45. Paul does not specifically refer to enemies here, although he does later. Verse 14 sort of gives a little bit of a preview of what's to come, because most of this passage, again, is taken up with one another, those within the church body. But it could be that by not specifically referring to enemies here, but simply those that persecute you, which can have a broad range of meaning, that he intends a broad view of persecution. In other words, from any source that this persecution arises. Now, Jesus used this word for persecution in the Beatitudes section of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. And there, he referred to this persecution as being of a religious nature, a persecution that is for his sake, or persecution that comes for the sake of righteousness. So Paul would say that we are to bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Well, blessing and cursing are obviously opposites. They're on the opposite end of the extremes. And we could generally take them as indicating goodwill or the opposite. Having goodwill or desiring goodwill toward those who take occasion against us in some way, or the opposite of that. Are we to wish good or are we to wish evil on our enemies? Well, he is telling us, just as Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are to want good for them. Now, wanting good for them obviously doesn't mean hoping that their evil plans and schemes succeed. But wanting good for them and not wanting evil for them, not seeking to bring evil on them, as we get to later in this passage. So again, we will clarify those things a little more, as Paul does a little later. We come to verse number 15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Paul expresses here the sympathy, the empathy that we are to have toward others. Rejoicing with those who rejoice means to be genuinely happy for the good of others. This shows us love without hypocrisy, which he began with there in verse number 9. Our love without hypocrisy. In other words, hypocrisy would be to rejoice in the good of others while we are secretly envious or perhaps even angry for the good that they have received. It would be more of an outward show. It would be that of putting up a front. And so when Paul says, rejoice with them that do rejoice, let our love be without dissimulation or without hypocrisy, he means that we are to genuinely rejoice with others for the good that they receive, for the good that comes to them. Furthermore, he says, weeping or weep with those who weep. So weeping with those who weep is to be truly grieved for the losses and the pain that others experience. Again, remember, Paul has said that our love is to be without hypocrisy. So hypocrisy would be to weep with those who weep while secretly rejoicing and enjoying the trouble that has befallen them. He isn't immediately, or it isn't immediately clear, as we read through this passage, does verse 15 primarily go with verse 14, where he just said to bless those that persecute you and bless and curse not? Does verse 14 go primarily with verse 16, where he talks of being about the same mind one toward another? Again, that one another talking about being members of the same body. And it's not immediately clear, but it's readily apparent that it does apply to our relationships within the church body. But the ambiguity could lend a broader application. In other words, we can find scriptural support for taking this both ways in this passage. Not rejoicing when your enemy falls. We read about in places like Proverbs. So, if we are to want good, even for our enemies, then it should follow that we should rejoice when good comes to them. Now, we have to understand good here in terms of spiritual good. Truly good things. Truly things that are good for them. That is borne out later in this passage. Look at verse number 16. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Now remember, as we read through this section, chapters 12 to 16 form the last large section of this letter to the Romans. And in this section, which is a very practical section, in chapters 1 to 11, Paul hasn't hardly given us any sort of commands of things to do or not to do. And these chapters are filled with these kind of commands. And in chapter 15 and in verse number 6, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul shows us there that in this whole section, what it is that he is driving toward. That we with one mind and with one mouth glorify God together. That one another aspect. And so Paul here says, be of the same mind one toward another. So the result of renewed minds coming together in a church body, the result should be like-mindedness. Now Paul doesn't mean here thinking exactly the same thing on everything. If he did, then a lot of the one another commands would be unnecessary, as well as different facets of love that are to be shown to one another. Being like-minded means thinking alike toward everyone in this particular verse. Now, from the rest of the verse, it seems that Paul has partiality, particularly in mind. In other words, be of the same mind toward one another. We, in a church body, should not treat each other differently based on our social standing, our social status, our skills and abilities, our wealth or the lack of it, whatever ways you want to think of that raises or lowers a person's social standing. Within a church body, having renewed minds means that we should be of the same mind one toward another, not showing partiality, not showing preference or preferential treatment. If you remember in the book of James, how he talks about those that would come into the assembly, not showing that preference or partiality to someone who is dressed in very well and very expensive clothing, not showing a partiality that would object or would put down to someone that comes in poorer clothing. That's just an example that he uses. But we should not treat each other differently based on these various social aspects. He warns here of not minding high or lofty things. Ultimately, Paul is saying here that we should not think too highly of ourselves. Now, this is coupled with the warning that comes at the end of the verse of not being wise in our own eyes. So the ugly picture that Paul is painting is that of thinking highly of ourselves and our opinions, and we could tack on despising others, particularly those that we would see or think of as being beneath or less than we ourselves are. Such thinking, in other words, thinking highly and being wise in our own eyes, it leads to us thinking that we, or I, am always right and everyone else is wrong. My opinions and my preferences are what matter the most. They are the most important. They are what deserve most to be heard, and they are what should be followed. That is minding high things and being wise in our own eyes. We think our opinions more valuable than the thoughts and feelings of others. Now the alternate command comes in this verse, but condescend to men of low estate. The alternative is to condescend. In other words, not thinking of ourselves as better than others, but freely associating with our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially those that may be of a lower station than ourselves for whatever reason. Well, then we move on to the next part in verses 17 to 21, where Paul really focuses in on the harmony that we are to have with those without. That's where our enemies and adversaries and opponents and such come from. Verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Here in verse 17, Paul again is echoing from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, particularly Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 38. And ultimately, Paul is saying that we ought not to retaliate or take revenge on someone who has done evil to us. Now, he is referring in this passage to the taking of personal vengeance. Now, he has more to say on this topic, but we do want to note that Paul is not here telling us that we should not seek proper legal recourse against someone who's committed a crime against us. That's not the sort of thing that Paul is talking about. He's talking about taking personal vengeance against those who have opposed us or have sought to do us harm or even have done us harm in some way. What he's saying ultimately as we read this passage in context is that we're not to take justice into our own hands. We are not to set ourselves up as judge, jury, and executioner as if we can mete out justice in a righteous manner toward those who may have legitimately harmed us. Not repaying evil for evil means that we do not sin against someone who has sinned against us. Just because we have been sinned against, legitimately sinned against, that does not justify our sinning in response. Now the word for honest, notice what he says there, and this is sort of the alternative. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And the wording is a little difficult here, but the word for honest is most often translated as good, something that is beautiful or fitting. And the word for provide actually means to consider in advance or to think of beforehand. So Paul is saying we are to consider what is noble, what is acceptable, and what is approved by all. Now that seems an odd statement for Paul to make. But when we take it with the next verse, what we do have is a qualification for our actions toward those outside of the congregation of faith. What Paul is saying here is not that we should go outside of God's will in order to appease the world, but rather than repaying evil with evil, we should do recognizable good. Another way of putting this would be, is when dealing with those who are not playing by the rules, in dealing with those who have no qualms about sinning, lying, cheating, stealing, whatever the case may be, rather than repaying evil with evil, he's saying we should be above reproach. Above reproach. Providing things honest in the sight of all men. In other words, it is generally agreed upon that lying and cheating and stealing are improper ways to live. Of course, until it's in the service of something that someone really wants. But as Christian people, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, professing faith in Him, Paul in essence is saying, do not stoop to that level. And though we may be hurt, we may be angered by someone's actions against us, that does not justify our sinning in response to it. Verse number 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. So Paul is telling us that we are to seek peace with all men. And he gives here two important qualifications. First of all, he says, as much as it's possible, we are to exhaust every possibility of seeking peace and to be at peace with other men, with other people. Of course, we can't control the actions and reactions of other people. And we certainly must be careful that we don't unnecessarily provoke or incite. We should seek peace as much as it's possible. The second qualification would be, as much as it lies within us, or as much as our part in the conflict, let it be us doing all that we can within the revealed will of God and our ability to be at peace. Paul's not telling us here to compromise the truth of God's word in order to seek peace. He's not telling us to throw out God's word or to seek some other way of making peace. But as much as it's possible, and as much as it lies to our part within the revealed will of God, we should do everything that we can to be at peace with all other people. Now, obviously, by Paul putting it this way, he's recognizing the fact that some will not be willing to have peace. And Paul himself was certainly one who had experienced that. Sometimes having to escape under the cover of darkness because men wanted to kill him. Sometimes being arrested. Sometimes being beaten. And ultimately laying down his life. But what we are responsible for is our actions and our motives. Have we sought to be at peace with other people? Have we done what we could do to be at peace with other people? Verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So Paul is here further admonishing us against seeking personal vengeance. Again, this would come down to, you might say, taking the law into our own hands. The wrath that he refers to, when he says give place to wrath, the wrath that he refers to is God's wrath. In other words, we give up vengeance because it belongs to God. God will repay. What we are taught in God's Word is that ultimately, God is going to sort everything out. God is going to repay every iniquity, every transgression, every sin, every wrong done, every hurt that has been inflicted, and He is going to mete out a perfect justice for all of those things. For those who believe in Jesus Christ, every wrong that you have ever done, every way that you have ever hurt someone else, was meted out to Jesus Christ on the cross in your place. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, then every wrong that you have done, every hurt that you have caused, will be meted out to you in eternal punishment. So Paul is telling us, vengeance simply does not belong to us. It's not ours to give. Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35 about God's divine right of judgment and vengeance. And we find Israel in the Old Testament oftentimes complaining of God's justice, not feeling like that God was dealing with their enemies the way that He should. But we are not the judges of all the earth who can deal out punishment and death and judgment. Judgment is in God's purview, and He has promised that He will indeed take vengeance on all His enemies. There is coming a day and a time in the future that we've been told about in Scripture when God will judge all. There will be none who will escape, and God will deal out perfect judgment and righteous justice in that day. Verse number 20. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. So Paul is here providing us an alternative conclusion. He says, therefore what? Because vengeance belongs to God, and He will repay it, and we are rather to give place to wrath, for God's wrath, than we are to avenge ourselves. Because of that, he says, if your enemy hunger, feed him, and if he thirst, give him drink. In other words, we are freed from the need and the desire to punish our enemies for wrongs that they have done, because that belongs to God. We've given up any right to that, any claim that we have to it. Paul is here quoting from Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. And in a way, Paul is here actually quantifying our doing good to our enemies by feeding and giving drink to them in their necessity. Now, the last part of this verse provides a result that in doing this, he says, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Now, heaping coals of fire on the head of your enemy seems to be some sort of backhanded retaliation, like killing them with kindness, I suppose. Of course, Paul has been warning us against hypocrisy and ulterior motives and retaliation. So it would seem very odd for him to be approving both here in this verse. And of course, he is not. So in this case, the coals of fire that are heaped on the heads of the enemy are brought through doing genuine good to our enemies. And it is intended to bring good to them in the form of repentance. Paul is not guaranteeing repentance. but that we should act in good faith and for their good and in hope that it will bring repentance. Then in verse 21, Paul says, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Repaying evil for evil means that evil has triumphed. When we return evil for having received evil, even though, as siblings often say, he did it first, still yet, evil triumphs. Evil gains the victory. That's what the word overcome signifies. Evil has won the day when we repay evil for evil that we have received. So Paul's admonition here also functions as a summary of what he has been saying previously to this. To repay evil for evil is to be overcome by evil. It is for us ourselves to yield ourselves as instruments of evil. It is to give evil a victory and to contribute to the prevalence and dominion of evil in the world. It is to participate in the work of evil in the world. Of course, the alternative that Paul says is to rather overcome evil with good. Now, we cannot control whether others do good to us, whether others will cheat us or take advantage of us in some way, whether others will harm us or steal from us or whatever the case may be. We can't control whether or not they do that. But we can do good to others. And by such, we can overcome evil and not go into sin in response to being sinned against. So Paul has demonstrated here the kind of love that is the fruit of a renewed mind. The kind of love that is evidenced in a transformed life. The kind of love that runs counter to our intuition. It runs counter to our culture and the natural man. And really what Paul commands here is Christ-likeness. Of course, Peter picked up on this, how that Jesus, when he reviled, he did not revile again. He did not open his mouth to abuse those that were abusing him. And what did Jesus do for his enemies? Well, Paul's already told us that in Romans chapter number 5. He died on the cross, laying down his life for his enemies. He did not retaliate against his enemies during his first coming. He suffered and he ultimately was killed at their hands. Now I know that Jesus in his second coming, he comes as a judge. And that's why the men and women of the earth are told to fear and to bow to him while it is time before he comes in his anger, like in Psalm number 2. So we don't have the wisdom, nor do we have the authority to avenge ourselves. But we do have the love to do good to others, to leave vengeance in God's hand to whom it belongs, and to do everything that we can according to the will of God to seek and to have peace with all others. And of course, the biggest problem that man has in his natural state is that he is not at peace with God. But that through the cross of Jesus Christ and by faith in him, we can have peace with God and then have peace with others.